Okay, we're continuing on in our trek through the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel. But first, you've probably heard this statement, be careful what you ask for, right? Because you just might get it. Okay? I think it's a little bit of the situation that the Israelites are in from time to time, as well as what we'll see today, their enemies, the Philistines. So here's the next picture, is one guy who received what he asked for. I asked for a winged seat and a discount. Next time I'll be a bit more specific. Okay, but before we get into the why I think that this is the case for Israel and for the Philistines, a little bit of background to catch us up to speed. The Israelites have now been in the Promised Land. It is about 400 years that have passed since they have left Egypt. And they are in the Promised Land, but they are still struggling with enemies in the land. They have not completely taken control. Their arch enemy, the Philistines, have just had two major victories over the Israelites, and the Ark of the Covenant, Israel's most treasured earthly possession, has been captured by the Philistines and is now under their control. So, you might be thinking here now, oh no, the Ark, which represented the presence of God, the glory of God, the way and the provision of God is in the hands of the enemy. Will God survive? This is like, you know, I used to watch Batman, and sometimes they would have a continuing series, you know, there wasn't enough. So then they would always end where the Joker or the Penguin would have Batman in some precarious situation, and it ends with, will Batman survive? Tune in again next week. So we're wondering here now. The Philistines have captured the Ark. Can God survive? Is God in the hands of the enemy? Can his reputation be prepared? Will they hurt him? Is God now under Philistine control? Is God dead? Okay, remember this magazine cover from 1966? That was all the question at the time. Is God dead? Can God be trusted even when we don't see him, when we think he might be far away? Is God there? And Israel now, they've suffered these two devastating losses. Almost 35,000 of their soldiers have been killed. The Ark is gone. Is God dead? Well, the overall message that I want you to take away from this morning is that no matter what mankind may do or think, God is still in control. God is faithful. God is not dead. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. It doesn't matter what we think, what men or women think about God, God is God. Which brings me then to point number one in our series, in the sermon today. God loves us. He chooses to work with us. He chooses to use us. He wants us, but God does not need us. It is like the sun doesn't need the moon, electricity doesn't need a light bulb, but the moon certainly needs the sun in order to shine, and a light bulb certainly needs that electricity to light up. So we certainly need him, but he does not need us. And as we shall see in today's account as we read through, we're not going to read it, but we're going to summarize 1 Samuel chapters 5, 6, and get a little bit into 7. God is totally capable of taking care of himself in every situation. He's totally capable of even taking care of his ark without any human help. God was left on his own in this sense. Although Israel is defeated and the ark is gone, things behind the scenes are not what they appear to be on the surface. A theologian by the name of Poole said, "Thus as God was no loser by this event, the ark being captured, so the Philistines were no gainers by it. And Israel, all things considered, received more good than hurt by it, as we shall see." Although things right now look pretty bleak for Israel, through it, God is going to work some good. So, beginning in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, we find that the Philistines now have captured this ark. They've taken the ark back to their capital city of Ashdod, and they have set up the ark in the temple of their god, Dagon. Okay, so they're putting it there as a prize, in a sense, for their god. Look what we brought you. We're offering you this prized possession of the Israelites, and you can have it. So they put it in the temple, and they all went home for the night. Next morning, they went back to the temple, and here was the statue of their god, Dagon, fallen, prostrate before the ark. Okay? So they said, "Oh my goodness, what happened? We better set him back up." So they put Dagon back up, and the next morning they went back into the temple again, and here Dagon had fallen again, and this time broken into pieces. So the Philistines now have a choice. They wanted to believe that this was just an accident, and they even started a new tradition of not stepping on the threshold of the temple, thinking that that must have brought good luck, or bad luck, or something for their god. You remember the saying, you know, don't step on a crack or break your mother's back? Well, they did the same thing here. Don't step on the threshold or you'll break Dagon's back. I think that's kind of how it went. So, but for them, it was easier for them just to believe it was an accident and keep setting him up and gluing him back together and pretending that it was not anything out of the ordinary. But because they wouldn't, they didn't realize what was going on here yet, God kind of ramped things up a little bit. It says, "The Lord's hand was heavy on Ashdod, and he brought tumors." Okay, now if we look into this a little bit further, we find that during this time, and we find this even in the Philistine writings, that there was an outbreak of what was probably the bubonic plague. Okay, and there was also an infestation of mice and rats, and the people began to suffer from tumors. And now they begin to think, "Oh, maybe it's because we have the God of Israel's ark in our presence. Maybe this ark is bad luck for us." So they thought, maybe we should get rid of it. So what would any good person do if you had a skunk in your basement? What would you do to it? Well, you'd send it over to your neighbor's house. So that's what they decided to do. You want to put up the map, Patty? So right now, the ark is in the temple of Dagon there in Ashdod. You see down in the Mediterranean Sea there. And they send it over to Gath. Well, then the same thing happens in Gath. The people there start suffering from this plague and grow these tumors, which we are later going to find out are probably from severe dysentery, which really is our hemorrhoids. Okay, the King James Version actually gets this the closest. In other translations of the Bible, it's been somewhat sanitized to tumors. But in checking this out, I wanted to make sure that I was not misleading you. And it actually, in Psalms, it talks about where these tumors were. And it's pretty obvious they were hemorrhoids. So anyway, I'm looking this up. And you know, if you look something up on the computer, you know what you get ads for then, right? So now I'm getting all these ads for hemorrhoid treatments. Okay, but that's what's happening here. It's not nice, okay? It's bad. So Gath does the same thing that the people in Ashdod did. They send it to Ekron. Ekron's thinking, no. We don't want this. So, but they get there, then they get together as a group. The Philistines get together as a group, and they decide that we have got to get rid of this thing. We're going to send it back to Israel. Send it back to its own people, to its own place, and maybe they'll suffer the way we're suffering. We need to get rid of this ark. Now the Philistines, if they had repented and actually turned toward the Lord, and I think the Lord here in a sense is showing them his power. He's showing them that he means business. And if they would have said, oh, maybe we should give up on this god Dagon who keeps falling over, and maybe we should look into worshiping the Lord. If they would have done that, I think they would have benefited greatly from having had the ark and what the ark represented to them, you know, if they would have turned to the Lord. But there's that same attitude today when we are confronted with things that aren't going right, and maybe the Lord is trying to speak with us in some way. The same is true of the presence of God among men today. Some people will accept the Lord, others reject. Some love the Lord, some hate the Lord. Some think that the Lord represents wisdom and truth. Others look upon God and religion and all of this just as foolishness. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 puts it this way: for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved, and to those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma that brings death; to the other, the aroma that brings life. If you are submitting to the Lord, there is this pleasing aroma. You know, it's pleasant. But if you are rejecting the Lord, it is like the aroma of death. But the Philistines, rather than submitting to God, they thought, well, maybe if we can just get rid of it, if we ignore it, the problem will go away. I know of several people. I have one son, in fact, who always felt that if you just ignored the problem, if I ignore the bills, it'll just go away. And you know how that works. It usually doesn't work too well. But if they did that, if they thought, well, if we can just get rid of this ark, if we can get rid of any link to this God of Israel, we can go on with our own stubborn beliefs and we don't have to upset the cart. Worshipping the Lord instead of worshipping Dagon would have meant a huge change in their thinking and in their behavior. And most people, us included, me included, resist change. Even when we know we are wrong, even when we know that making a change would be so much more beneficial to us, we persist in our stubbornness, in our laziness, in our pride, whatever it is, and we refuse to make that change. And the Philistines were unwilling to make those changes. It was easier for them to keep gluing their God back together and setting him up than it was to change their life or their thinking. It's been said that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. If we're going to make a change, we have to do something different. The truth and the evidence were right there before him. They saw it daily in their God being toppled, in the plague that they were suffering, and yet they rejected it. They ignored the truth because it didn't fit their narrative. I know one time I had I testified at a drug task force that met in Marinette County, trying to deal with the drug problem in Marinette area. And at the time, I was working for Teen Challenge, which was a drug and alcohol rehabilitation program. And so they gave me my little 5 minutes of spiel time. And I told them about the Teen Challenge program and how successful it was, that people that would turn to the Lord in the midst of their addiction, that it was provable, it was actually proved by the U.S. government, that there was a 70% cure rate for drug addicts, that they were still drug and alcohol free after 7 years. Okay? Because they turned to the Lord. They called it the Jesus factor. Okay? The other programs, most government programs or private programs, are pretty fortunate to have a 10 to 15% cure rate after 7 years. Okay? So I was presenting to them 70% versus 15%. They said, thank you for your time, let's move on. Because it didn't fit their narrative. And they continued on with, nobody asked me another question the rest of the night. Because it didn't fit the narrative. It didn't fit the narrative. So Philistines figure that it's their best deal just to get rid of this thing, put it behind us, and let's forget about it. So they developed what they figured out a plan on how to get the ark back to Israel. They didn't want to do it personally, so somebody came up with this plan. They got two cows and a cart, and they put the ark on this cart. We'll call this the cow test. Okay. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with cows. I know some people are. Cows, these are milk cows, okay? They are not oxen. They've not been trained to pull a cart. They've never been yoked before. They had just calved. Calves are very orientated toward their calves, especially when they first calve. You know, they hear that calf bawling, and they go running to the calf. If you're in the way sometimes, you need to get out of the way. Okay? So you can put up the next picture there. Here we have foster mothers of the human race. Okay, I just had to put that up. The one in the middle is the prettiest, the black one. Those are the ones I had. Cows very much have a mother instinct. They want to be with their calves. So they took these two cows, freshly calved, and they hooked them up to this wagon, and they're going to send them down a road 10 miles. Okay? Another thing cows do is they usually don't walk in straight lines. But this was the test that they devised. And then they thought, we'll know that if these cows take this ark back to Israel, we'll know that it was this ark that was causing all the problems, and so that's what they set out to do. And then they appointed some leaders to follow the ark at a distance to kind of make sure that it made its way back to Israel, to a town called Beth Shemeth. So that's what's happening now. But then they thought to themselves, you know, we can't just send the ark back on its own. We need to send it back with a gift. So now, men, pay attention here. You might want to put this on your list for future gift giving. What would you give as a gift when you sent the ark back to Israel? Well, obviously, golden rats and golden hemorrhoids. So that's what they did. Five of each. And the reason that they chose five was because there were five principal leaders of the Philistines at that time. So one for each of the leaders. I'm not sure if that's saying something good or bad about the leaders. of the Philistines at the time. But that's what they did. Okay, so they're sending this ark back to Israel with the cows, with this gift of gold, and it shows up in Beth Shemeth. Now, as the cows are on the road, we can, on the way back to Israel, we can kind of imagine that the Israelites are having this feeling of mourning. You know, they've lost these battles, they've lost the ark. They're wondering if God is dead, if God still loves them. They're wondering if the glory of God has departed from them for good. They're wondering about the glory of God at all. Is this God that we have been serving, is he worthy of serving? But God's glory is never diminished. It's just that at times we as human beings are so blind that we don't perceive it. The Israelites and the Philistines had both been resisting him. So God found a couple of cows to display his glory through. God is always at work. God is always in the mix. God is always God, even when we have closed our eyes to it. So, looking at ourselves in this scenario, when people don't believe there is a loving God who sits enthroned in the heavens and has a good plan for their lives, you can't blame them for being afraid. You can't blame them for being proud, for being miserable, for being confused. And we see so much of that in our world today as we turn our backs on God. On the other hand, those of us who believe, or at least say we believe, in the God of the Bible, there should be no excuse for fear or for pride or for misery. We should be trusting in the Lord. Remember that God is always on his throne, and there is always, always reason for hope. F.B. Meyer says, "As we go forth into the world, let us believe that the movement of all things is toward the accomplishment of God's purpose." Even those battles that Israel lost, even the ark being captured, was all moving toward the accomplishment of God's purpose. So point number two, God honors repentance. When we realize that we are wrong and we turn away from what was wrong, you know, and when we think about that word repentance, I want to not immediately just think about that I have to quit sin. I want you to think I'm going to turn away from whatever is not of God toward God. I am turning toward God. That is what repentance is. When the ark made it back to the Israelites, when it got to the town of Beth Shemeth, which was in Israelite territory, the people who came upon the ark were overjoyed with the ark being returned. They immediately chopped up the wagon and made a fire and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering of joy to the Lord. They finally began to surmise that it was right to be honoring God. And even though their sacrifice broke several laws, they sacrificed female cows that had calved, which they weren't supposed to do. They made the sacrifice out in Beth Shemeth, away from the tabernacle, which they weren't supposed to do. Still, God honored their act of worship at that time. I think it's because God knew their hearts and the remarkable circumstances that had just occurred, and he was no doubt honored, even though what they did was technically wrong. I think God is more honored by something done not quite right, but with the right motives, than he is by something done right with the wrong motives. I'd like to read Psalm 51, verses 16 to 17. And this is David talking. says, open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O Lord, is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. Bible commentator John Rittenbaugh says this: as a converted man, David understood that animal sacrifices were really not doing anything except setting a pattern. Certainly, they were tutors to those who understood. The Israelites could sacrifice thousands of animals and not get a thing out of it. But David understood. He writes, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. That costs a man something. A man sacrifices of himself when wild human nature is being cut away, when he, by the exercise of his will, due to his faith in God, determines to do or not to do something, even as Jesus later did. By the force of his will, buttressed by his faith, he would make himself do something or keep himself from doing something, even when every fiber of his passionate being yearned to do the opposite. These, O God, you will not despise." So the Israelites are beginning to understand that it is of the heart, that it is not just the sacrifices, that it's not just religion, that it's not legalism, but it is a personal relationship with the Lord, honoring him for who he is. Chapter 7 then begins with Israel repenting. Samuel has now assembled the people at Mizpah, a town in Israel, to worship and repent, proclaiming that they will serve the Lord. He says this: "Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, 'If you are returning to the Lord with your hearts, then rid yourselves of your foreign gods and your Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only. He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths, which were their idols, and served the Lord only." This is a pattern for Israel. This is something that they did over and over. They would fall away from the Lord. They would rebel against the Lord. They would become apathetic towards the Lord. And then the Lord would do something in their lives that would turn them back. And that was, in this case, it was losing these battles and having their ark captured. But now the Lord has restored them, and they have once again decided, the Lord is worthy of our praise. I'm going to set aside my own thoughts, my own idols, my own interests, and you know what to put in that category for yourself, the things that draw your attention and distract you away from the Lord. And they decided, I'm going to turn toward the Lord. And they did. And as we'll pick up next week, we'll see that the Lord now works victoriously in their lives. But then only again for them to fall away and to become apathetic and to take their eyes off the Lord. So this is a continual pattern for Israel. And I think if we're honest, at times it is a continual pattern for us. We have our high points in our faith. We have our low points in our faith. We need to, on a daily basis, in a sense, commit ourselves to the Lord. We must decide who we are going to serve, and we need to be serious about it. Here are two choices that we as church people, I think, can make. First one is found in Matthew 15:8. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We need to be careful that we are not just going through the motions. This is something we like to maybe say about somebody else or about our neighbor, but this is something that we need to consider for ourselves. Am I just going through the motions, or is my heart truly entwined with the Lord? Do I want to please him? On the other hand, Acts 3:19 says this, repent then, and repent means turn to the Lord, turn to him on a daily basis so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. There are times when all of us need that touch of refreshing, when we need our lives to be bolstered up by the love of God, when we need to find hope, when our world seems to be falling apart, whether that is on a personal level or on a global level. No. Never be without hope. Turn to the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, at times we don't understand the things that come into our lives, but help us to understand that you are always in control, that you are always there, that you are in the midst, and that there is always reason to hope. Help us, Lord, to be like you, faithful. Pray this in Jesus' name.